I'd say that one of the great problems of the spiritual condition of Christianity in the West is that we have domesticated God. We've tamed him. We have tamed the lion. We've declawed him. We've brought him inside and tried to make him into our pet. We've worked hard to make God small and manageable. He's small in his power, right? He's not really able to affect change. He's not sovereign over the events of history. And so we are far more committed to worrying than we are to prayer. He's small in his glory. Not the type of God that is worth our ultimate affection and love and joy. But, you know, he does have some small contribution to make in our life towards our own personal happiness. And so we'll give him a small space in our lives alongside our other hobbies and pursuits and loves and pleasures. So we've domesticated God. We've tried to domesticate him, to demote him. We give him a place alongside our other pursuits and other passions. We'll give him a seat at the table, and occasionally we'll even let him speak into our lives, and we'll consider what he has to say. But friends, God will not be domesticated. God will not be demoted. He will not be limited in our lives. And we're given this passage, Exodus 7 to 11, so that we can see and know deep in our hearts that Yahweh, God, is supreme, and he is the supreme and glorious and only God, that there is no rivals. There's no other gods. There's no others who can claim his place. And he will not be domesticated. There are no rivals. There's no competitors. There's no other seats at the table. He is the table. And I wonder, do we know this God? Have we experienced his power and his presence? Do we know him? Today what we're doing is we're going to be covering the first 9 out of the 10 plagues that came against Egypt as God is bringing his people out of Egypt through this Exodus, this great redemption and salvation story. And we're going to cover all of Exodus 7:11. So we're not going to read it all. That would take a lot of time. But we have been reading it in our Bible reading plan, so I'm trusting it's familiar to you. But what we're going to do is actually point out some key verses and trace some key themes and ideas and hopefully hear God's message to us today through that. But a quick overview. The first thing that happens is there's this warning given to Pharaoh in chapter 7. Aaron and Moses come to him, and you know Aaron's staff is turned into a. They throw it on the ground, it turns into a snake, and then there's these series of plagues that happen. These miraculous signs and wonders, what the passage calls them, that happen against Egypt. So the Nile is turned to blood, and then after that, frogs come up out of the Nile and get everywhere there's frogs. And after the frogs come these, some sort of insect, it's not as clear in Hebrew, probably gnats or maybe beetles. And then after that comes this horde of flies. And after that, all the livestock die. There's disease breakout and all the livestock die. And then the people break out in boils and get sick. And after that, this incredible hail pounds down, destroying crops, destroying livestock, just incredible hailstorms. After that, locusts come and consume the plants and the crops. Anything that's left alive after the hailstorm gets consumed by the locusts. And then darkness covers the land for 3 days where there's no light. And finally is the death of the firstborn, which the Passover, which we're going to look at next week. But when you look at these first 9 plagues, there seems to be a real pattern to them. There's 3 sets of 3 plagues, and then the climactic 10th one. And the first 3, there's a number of things you observe as you look closely. The first 3 are the magicians of Egypt. They attempt to replicate them, and they're able to replicate the first 2, and then the third one they can't. And so they have a role to play in the first set of 3. And these guys aren't David Copperfield doing magic as entertainment. Really, we should read the magicians of Egypt as sort of the priests of the Egyptian religion. And in the first couple instances, they do replicate the miraculous sign, but then they can't do the third one. But what's interesting is that they can't actually cure the plagues. They can't reverse them. They also can turn water into blood, but they can't turn the Nile back. They also can make frogs come up out of the Nile, but they can't make the frogs go away. And so, in fact, the imitation of the plague actually only makes it worse. They can't fix what God has done. And finally, with the third plague, they can't produce gnats. And so they finally conclude that this is the finger of God, is what they say. And so in this first set, you have the magicians, the Egyptian priests, so to speak, trying to replicate these. You know, the first two of each set of three are forewarned to Pharaoh. Moses goes and warns him about it. But the third in each set, he doesn't. The first of each set happens in the morning. The others two of each set, we're not told. In the first set, the first three, it's all done through Aaron's staff. Tell Aaron to do this. And Aaron's staff is the key. The second set, it doesn't say anything about staffs or things like that. The third set is Moses that speaks and Moses' staff. So there's a progression there. In the first set, we're emphasizing the power of God's name and focuses primarily on the Nile River, which is central to all of life and everything for the Egyptians. The second set emphasizes the power of God over the land of Egypt and affects only the Egyptians. And then the third set emphasizes the power of God over the entire earth, that there's none like him in the earth. And so we see progression, we see design. So the conclusion we should draw from this is that these are not random plagues. That, you know, this is not a desperation attempt from God to finally find something that will work to bend Pharaoh's will so that they can get this people out of Egypt. And it's this struggle against Pharaoh where he's just, well, maybe I'll try this. Well, that didn't work. Well, maybe I'll try this. That's not how we should approach this passage at all. Instead, everything screams of design, an intentional escalating, bigger and bigger displays of power and glory that God is revealing himself in these acts. And so what does God reveal about himself through these plagues? I want to trace three things, three themes, three ideas that God is revealing about himself through these chapters. The first one is this, that God is sovereign over the hearts of all people. That God is sovereign over the hearts of all people. We see this in the hardening of Pharaoh and in his relationship with Pharaoh. So take a look at chapter 7, verse 1 to 6. Let's look at these first verses and see how the whole unit begins. And the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. At the outset here, Moses and Aaron are told that God will harden Pharaoh's heart, making him resist, making him resistant to God's call and purposes for him. And so throughout the Bible, we have the image of hard heart, a stony heart versus a soft, fleshly heart. And soft heart is the heart that's malleable and obedient and willing. And the hard heart is resistant and disobedient and even defiant. And it says that God will harden Pharaoh's heart so he won't listen to them, even in the face of the signs and wonders that God will do. This isn't the first time we heard this. God told Moses back in chapter 4 that he will harden Pharaoh's heart. And it becomes a big theme in these chapters. Just listen to, I'm going to point out all these, you can trace it along or just listen to these descriptions of Pharaoh's heart. And it's described in a little bit different ways. So listen to these. Here we go. Chapter 7, 13. After the warning of the snakes, still Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. 7:22, so Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. 8:15, after the frogs died, when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. 8:19, after the gnats. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. 8:32, after the flies. But Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also, and did not let the people go. 9:7, but the heart of Pharaoh was hardened. 9:12, but the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had spoken to Moses. 9:34, when Moses saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. 10:1. Then the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them. And then 10:20, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. 11:10, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. So we're told both over and over again, Pharaoh hardened his heart, and we're told the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. So which is it? What happens? Did Pharaoh harden his own heart and act of his own will to defy God's commands and persist in his resolve against God's command to him? Or did God harden Pharaoh's heart? Was it an act of God's will, or was it an act of Pharaoh's will? Who did this? And what does the text tell us? Yes, both are true. Neither one negating each other. That one is an ultimate cause and one is a secondary cause, but they're both causes. Right? That, you know, Pharaoh's sinful, stubborn refusal aligned perfectly with the sovereign plan of God. That God acted and Pharaoh acted. And even when Pharaoh acted freely in evil, that too fit God's preordained sovereign plan. Theologians call this compatibilism. The idea is that God's sovereign will and human free will, our real choices, are compatible. They go together. That our real choices that have real consequences and real responsibility in no way limits or negates the sovereign purposes of God. His meticulous sovereignty over every little thing. You know, the birds are fed because God is sovereign. Every moment, he knows your days, he knows your hairs. All the details of life God is meticulously sovereign over them all. But that does not eliminate our real choices and our real responsibility. So God's sovereign will and our real choices, they're compatible. God accomplishing his purposes through us. So did Pharaoh harden his heart? Yes. Did God harden Pharaoh's heart? Yes. And they were actually perfectly aligned, the sin of Pharaoh and the will of God to accomplish his purposes. This is actually good news for us. This is good news because God is not limited in his power. He's not only able to control the events of the world when people let him, right? Where our wills reign and God's hoping that maybe we will do the things he wants to do so he can get his work done, but it's out of his hands. No, he is able and he is sovereign, and he's not limited to working when people agree with him. That's no kind of sovereignty at all. That this is a God that we can trust because his promises will come true because they aren't dependent on humans thwarting them or not. So we can move forward with confidence and comfort that no suffering is wasted because God is sovereign over it all. No problem is unexpected. No disaster is surprising because God's purposes and God's plan will always succeed. He will always succeed. Now, during several of the plagues, Pharaoh talks as if he's had a real change of heart. As you read through it, you read things like this, Exodus 10:16. Then Pharaoh hastily called Moses and Aaron and said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore forgive my sin, please, only this once, and plead with the Lord your God only to remove this death from me. But then once the plague is over, he changes his mind, hardens his heart. This false repentance is all too common, even still today. People repent when they're caught, or when they have no other option, or when they don't like the consequences, or when they want things to change. But it's not genuine. It's not a genuine change of heart, but is instead simply a tactic, a manipulation to get their way, an attempt to manipulate God into getting what they want. See, Pharaoh witnesses the power of God, but his heart is not changed by God's grace. What should he have done? What is Pharaoh supposed to do throughout these chapters? There's only one thing. There's only one appropriate response. He needs to repent. His submission and repentance. He needs to change his heart and obey God. Admit his wrong. He should have got off his throne and repented. You are God. I am not. I am not God. But instead of repenting and letting God be God, he persisted in his self-worship, his determination to be in control, to be sovereign over everything. And when he does admit wrong, it's simply an attempt to manipulate. Even when he's admitting wrong, he's trying to control. He's still trying to be God by making God do what he wants. So it's crazy, but there is a way to repent, which is simply a way to still control, still manipulate, still be God, still get what I want. It's no repentance at all. It's no repentance at all. See, true repentance is confession without qualification, without excuse. It's surrender without conditions. It's not a negotiation or a debate. We agree with God about his verdict on our sin, and we seek his mercy. We go, God, you are right. I am sinful. I'm weak. I'm wrong. And I need your mercy. I need your grace. I need you. I need you to be merciful to me. See, Pharaoh's trying to bargain with God. God doesn't bargain. He doesn't dictate terms. God doesn't negotiate. Our posture before God always must be one of humility and repentance. He is God, and I am not. I mean, if we can just get that, those two little phrases to be embedded deep in our hearts, life will go well for us. He is God. I am not. That seems obvious, and yet we don't live that way. We live as though I am God and he is not. He is God, I am not. He is holy, I am sinful. He is righteous and just and good, and I am in need of his mercy every day. He is creator and sustainer and sovereign ruler. I am finite and small and fallible and weak. I need him. So God is sovereign. He's sovereign over the hearts of all people. He's accomplishing his purposes. He is guiding history. He will do what he pleases. And he is God, and I am not. And so our only appropriate posture is one of repentance and humility, recognizing that I am not sovereign over anything, and he is sovereign over me and all things. So that's the first thing we really need to see, is the sovereignty of God over the hearts of all people. Then the second thing is this, that God is committed to prying our hands off of our idols. He's committed to prying our hands off of our idols. And we see this in the plagues themselves. Now, to us, it may seem like the plagues are just sort of random displays of power. Pretty impressive, but not particularly meaningful. Wow, you made lots of frogs come. Like, what does that mean? Is that significant? It just seems impressive. But as we look closer and learn a little bit about Egyptian culture, about the worldview of the ancient people, we see that these miraculous signs are that. They're signs. They're deeply meaningful. They're significant. They aren't just simply a raw display of power, but they're giving a very powerful message about who God is. For instance, we might compare it to something like someone destroying the Statue of Liberty or Wall Street collapsing. It's more than just the building. It's more than just the place. It's a really significant place. It's really meaningful, not only for what it is, but for what it means for all of life and culture and economy and all sorts of things. That's kind of what's going on here, but much bigger. And what we need to see is that God wasn't just judging Pharaoh or Egypt, but Egypt's gods. This is really significant. Exodus 12:12. And on all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. And then in Numbers 33, we read, so the Exodus and the whole journey through the wilderness are being recounted. And it says of the Egyptians, on their gods also the Lord executed judgments. So don't pass by that too quickly. We learn in these statements that the plagues were primarily judgments on the gods of Egypt. Now, it's not to say that God is in like this ongoing struggle with Ra and Osiris and these gods, and he's determined, you know, he's got to beat them somehow, and it's tough, and so there's like a legitimate struggle. There's no legitimate struggle. The real struggle is that God is determined to win the hearts of his people, and to do that, what he's going to do is he's prying their hands off of the gods that they cling to, by humiliating them and proving that they have no real power. So there's about 80 major deities in the Egyptian mythology. And these are clustered around the three great natural forces in Egypt: the Nile River, which is everything for Egypt, the land, and the sky. And so there's gods related to each, lots of them. And the plagues systematically attack these three things: the Nile, the land, and the sky. And it starts right away with the warning sign that we read about in chapter 7 about the staff becomes a snake. Ancient documents tell us that the ancient Egyptians were terrified of snakes. They hated snakes. They were very afraid of them, partly because of how dangerous snakes are in that part of the world. And for that very reason, the pharaohs adopted the snake as a symbol for them, right? They often see it on their crowns and things like that. And you can go to I went to the Egyptian Museum in Cairo, and everything, there's snakes everywhere. There's snakes on the headgear, there's snakes on the thrones, there's snakes all over the place. It was Pharaoh's own symbol, and it was to show his power and to instill fear in other people, that Pharaoh is to be feared, as the snake is to be feared. And so it was used for decorating gold snakes all over the place. So when Moses and Aaron, when the staff becomes a serpent, it would both terrify the people, but also symbolize that God is powerful over Pharaoh. And Pharaoh is supposed to control the snake and create fear in people, but God is even more powerful. And even the Egyptian magicians are able to imitate it, but then Aaron's snake swallows the others, that God will swallow Pharaoh. This is richly symbolic. And then we move to the Nile, and the Nile turns to blood. And the Nile is everything for Egypt. It's the primary mode of transportation. It's the source of food. It fed their crops. Egypt was fertile and had food because of the Nile and the flooding of the Nile. It was their standard of measurement even, and even was an object of worship. One of the key gods in the Egyptian religion is Osiris, who is the god of the Nile. He was depicted as having the river running through his bloodstream. And another really significant god was Hapi, and he was the god of the flood. And so the Nile would flood over the banks, leaving behind a rich deposit, which led to excellent soil, which produced, you know, abundant crops. And so the annual flooding of the Nile really gave birth to Egypt and gave vitality and strength. Hapi was portrayed as a man with a beard who is pregnant. It's kind of weird, but the whole idea is fertility. Right, he was fertility because the flooding of the Nile gives life and prospers them as a nation, as a people. So what does it say then when Yahweh turns the river to blood? God has defeated these gods. With a single blow, all the might of these gods is overthrown. Instead of an object of worship, the Nile becomes an object of horror. Instead of giving life, it gives death. Osiris and Hapi could no longer provide for the needs of Egypt. And then there's the goddess Heket, who was pictured with a head of, always as a head of a frog. It's like this frog humanoid thing. And for this reason, the frog was sacred in Egypt. They could never kill frogs because they're viewed as sacred, because they're divine like Heket. And so out of the Nile, God sends so many frogs that they covered the land, and they're in their homes and in their beds and in their food. And the Egyptians can't kill them. They won't kill the frogs because they're divine. So it's kind of humorous, actually, that God gives them so much of what they love and adore, so much of it that they loathe it. It kind of reminds me of, you know, like a father finds his son smoking a cigarette, so he makes him smoke the whole pack right there, so they get sick and pukes and never smokes again. You give them so much of what they want, they realize that they don't want it ever again. It's kind of what God does here. You like frogs, hey? Have a million of them. All of a sudden, when there's frogs in your bed and in your food and in your house and in everywhere, you don't like them so much. And so there's all these frogs, so much that they loathe them. Hecate's job was to control the frog population. But now she's powerless. She can't do it. There's Geb, the god of the earth and the soil, who's utterly defeated and humiliated as the dust turns to gnats. Apis and Isis, and there's many other, were bull and cow gods. The cows and bulls are often viewed as divine in Egyptian mythology, and they're defeated as the livestock get sick and die. Amun-Re, the creator and healer god, was defeated in the plague of boils that as the people get sick. Nut, the sky goddess, and Seth, the god of wind and storm, are unable to control or stop the incredible hailstorm. Horus is the bird behind Pharaoh's head, is one of the key gods, the god of the sunrise. And Amun-Re is the creator, but they're both defeated in this sustained darkness. Where's Horus and the sunrise if there's no sun, right? And Pharaoh himself is associated with the sun. That's why Horus is behind his head all the time. Pharaoh is viewed as the sun god manifested. And the son of Amun-Re. But in the utter darkness of the ninth plague, Pharaoh is shown to be nothing, powerless. So through these plagues, Yahweh is waging war on Egypt's gods and showing them to be powerless. But it wasn't just the Egyptians that needed to learn this. In Joshua 24:14, we learn that the Israelites in Egypt actually worshiped the same gods as the Egyptians. That they had forgotten Pharaoh. And they had adopted the mythology of Egypt and their neighbor and their culture. Joshua told the people of Israel, "Fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord." See, we just kind of come to the text assuming, well, the people of Israel, the good, moral, right, obedient, God-loving, God-fearing worshipers of God. They're the good guys. They deserve this. And the Egyptians are idolaters and pagans, and they worship all... There wasn't much... Besides the covenant promises of God, there wasn't much of a difference in the religion, beliefs, and heart of the Israelites from the Egyptians when the story begins, when Moses comes to them at the beginning. Now, as this happens, I think they see and believe, but they were... idol worshippers. They worship the same gods as the Egyptians. So God has to show them, the people of Israel, that these gods are powerless and nothing, and he alone is to be worshipped. So the plagues were more about curing the Israelites of their idolatry and teaching them that God is the only one they need than it is about slowly bending Pharaoh's will. God had to teach them that the gods of Egypt were nothing. You know, they all talked a big game, the Egyptian gods, but they had no power. God alone was worthy of worship and loyalty and obedience. And still today, God seeks our worship and works to cure us of our idolatry. You might say, idolatry? You know, what idols, what gods do I worship? What statues do I revere? I don't believe in Horus, the sunrise god. You know, it's never been an issue for me. You might not have statues or gods or give sacrifices to Horus, but we do manufacture counterfeit gods that we make into ultimate things in our lives. We take good things, gifts of God, and make them ultimate. They become our hope and our joy, our source of meaning and life, placing them above God. Tim Keller describes them this way: a counterfeit god is anything so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, your life would feel hardly worth living. An idol has such a controlling position in your heart that you can spend most of your passion and energy, your emotional and financial resources on it without a second thought. So Keller says, it's the thing that if you were to lose it, you would go, I couldn't go on. My life would be over. Is that true of your career, your spouse, hobbies? So what is it in your life that if you were to lose, you would go, I couldn't go on? Or a counterfeit god and idol is anything that you can easily pour money and time and resources into without thought. because it's worthy of everything. And so you give everything without even thinking about it. I would sacrifice anything for it. It's an idol. In fact, the Apostle Paul describes conversion in 1 Thessalonians 1 as turning from idols to trusting in God alone. There's a change of allegiance, a reordering of priorities that must take place. This is what he has to say. 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 to 10. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Becoming a Christian involves a reordering of our life, demoting or outright rejecting our idols, surrendering the supreme place in our life to God and God alone. And like in these plagues, God is committed to working in our lives in such a way that we will see the foolishness of our idolatry and run to him instead. One of the kindest things God can do for us is also one of the most painful. It is a gift when he takes a cherished idol away from us, leaving us empty-handed. It's excruciatingly painful because it's something we cling to and love so deeply, and yet now we are ready to cling to him instead. There's a line by J.I. Packer from Knowing God that I return to again and again and again. He says, "Still," talking of God, "still he seeks the fellowship of his people and sends them both sorrows and joys in order to detach their love from other things and attach it to himself. Still he seeks the fellowship of his people and sends them both both sorrows and joys in order to detach their love from other things and attach it to himself. At times he will bring sorrow into our life as well as joy, but his motive is always good, to detach our love from other things and to attach it to himself. What have we made ultimate? What have we put between us and God? What counterfeit gods do we run to give us meaning and joy and hope and significance?" Paul warns Timothy in 1 Timothy 6 of one of these counterfeit gods. He says, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy." See, Paul's saying there's a danger with wealth. Some of us have never thought of wealth as being dangerous. You know, as Powerball mania was taking over not that long ago, everyone was talking about it. I think surprised a few people when I told them I really wouldn't want to win. I don't want to suddenly come into $1 billion. As stressful and as tight financially, as difficult as it can be to you know, keep things together for our family, I think the dangers and stress of wealth like that would be worse. And I mean, there's lots of stories about people, their lives being ruined by winning the lottery. And Paul says there's a danger, a risk inherent in wealth. There's a risk of pride. He says, don't be haughty, don't be conceited. It's because wealth leads to self-sufficiency, and self-sufficiently leads to arrogance. But the way towards God is always, always humility, to humble ourselves before God, to need him, to seek his mercy. So the risk of wealth is never humbling yourself and seeking God, believing that you never need him. And the second risk is that riches are deceitful. They promise security but can't give it, right? Paul says, don't set your hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. See, too many people have made money their God, that their hope and their security and future rests on their wealth. Everything will be okay because we've got it taken care of in the bank account. But that is unstable ground. It is deceitful. It makes big promises, but it can't fulfill them. It's a counterfeit God. It pulls our trust and our heart away from God. So money is one of the idols of our culture. What are some other ones? What are some other things that we make ultimate, we place our hope and security in them? Fame. We believe that if enough people liked us, we would feel significant and fulfilled and our life would have meaning. If enough people like me or like my pictures on Instagram, or then I'll have a meaningful life. If enough people admired me. Career success. We look for meaning and security in building a successful career. We're even willing to sacrifice everything for it. on the altar of our success. Family, faith, integrity are thrown out the door in order to gain something stable and significant, and then I will matter. It will save me. Love and sex. We look for ultimate meaning in romance or sex or marriage. If I was married to the right spouse, if I was sleeping with the right person, if I had the right girlfriend or boyfriend, then I would be happy and fulfilled. They would rescue me from this life I'm living, and my life would matter. I would be happy. I would have meaning. So we make these things God, and we look to them to give us what only God can give. And listen, God is at war with these things that we trust instead of him. We imagine that God wants us to have so much money that we'll never need him again. We imagine that God wants us to be so famous that all of our significance is found in our own self and not in him. We imagine that God wants us to be so successful that we receive unending glory and can do whatever we like without needing him. We imagine that God is as committed to our idols as we are. But why would God assist us in the pursuit of living without him? Why would God help us to put all our hope and trust in that which cannot save? Wouldn't that be cruel of him? He loves us too much to let us self-destruct in our narcissistic tendencies. Instead, he is committed to prying our hands off of our idols and those things that we're finding our ultimate hope and joy and security in order that we can attach our hands to him and know him and trust him. Where might God be at work in your life, trying to pry your fingers off your idols so that you will finally grab hold of him with both hands? Where might God be at work trying to detach your heart from a counterfeit God so that you will finally set your heart fully on him and enjoy him? Third thing, God is committed to his glory. This is really significant. God is committed to his glory. Over and over again in these chapters, we're told that these events are happening so that you may know that I am the Lord, that I am Yahweh. Back to Exodus 5:2, Moses first confronts Pharaoh. Pharaoh says, "Who is the Lord? Who's Yahweh that I should obey his voice?" Who? I don't know the Lord, he says. I don't know Yahweh. I'm the only God around here, okay? You know who's sovereign over Egypt? I am, right? That's sort of the attitude of Pharaoh. Who? Who's Yahweh? And the plagues are God's response. He's acting so that they will know. Exodus 7:5, "The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt." 7:17, "By this you shall know that I am the Lord." 8:10, "So that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God." 8:22, regarding the flies, "But on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth." 9:29, "The thunder will cease and there will be no more hail, so that you may know that the earth is the Lord's." God gives the plagues so that Pharaoh will know who Yahweh is. He works to make it known that Yahweh, not Pharaoh, is the ruler of Egypt, the sovereign one. Look at chapter 9, verse 13 to 17. Really significant section in the hail section. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Rise up early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh and say to him, Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on yourself and on your servants and on your people so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth.'" Now watch verse 15. "For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up to show you my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. You are still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go." Okay. God could have simply destroyed Egypt like that. Game over. Right? That's what he's saying. I could have just cut you off from the earth. That means I could have wiped you out. Just forget 10 plagues. Just done. He could have also, it doesn't say this, but it's true, he could also have just changed Pharaoh's heart. Let my people go. Okay, done. No plagues. He could have just blown him up. He could have just changed his heart. He did neither. But God says the purpose was to raise Pharaoh up in order to show him God's power. And look what's next. So that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. God is supremely motivated, concerned about the glory and proclamation of his name. And not just on Pharaoh's lips, but in all the earth. So God wants Pharaoh to know who he is. God wants all of Egypt to know who he is. God wants the nations to know who he is. And God wants Israel to know who he is. Look at chapter 10, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. God is going to act in such a way in redeeming his people, rescuing them, that they will tell their children and their grandchildren about it. God wants this redemption to be so powerful a revelation of his glory that it will be told one generation to the next. And they will know that he is the Lord, that he is Yahweh. And this is not know as in like, oh yeah, facts, I'll write that down. I'll get a cue card and I'll memorize these. It's not about knowing, it's about knowing. I know that Yahweh alone is God. Not only to have the facts in your head, but to embrace it as a reality that you experience in your heart. I know that God alone is God. And he wants them to know deep in their heart that he alone is worthy, he alone is God. See, God is passionate about his glory. He's deeply committed to making his glorious name known in all the earth. His name will be proclaimed among the nations to the ends of the earth. And for his glory, he will act in such a way that there's no doubt that it was him. See, he's going to rescue his people, but he's going to rescue his people in such a way that they can't claim they did anything, that Moses can't be celebrated as the one who did it, and that it's really clear that it was God who did it. And it was a gift of his grace. It was all an act of his power. And so he acts in such a way that there's no room for pride, there's no room for self-admiration, there's no room for self-exaltation. Look at us. We escaped. That was a brilliant plan we came up with. And well done, Moses, right? None of that is possible when God acts this way. This is true of the plagues. It's true of all of God's work. It's true of God's ultimate work, the cross. That God has ordained and accomplished salvation in such a way that he is seen to be glorious and good and gracious and merciful and mighty to save. But it's all him. It's his work, his power, his kindness. We don't save ourselves. We don't make ourselves better. We don't earn anything. We don't obey well enough that we can be applauded by God and embraced because we're so stinking awesome. You guys are really something else. No, it's grace. And grace leaves no room for boasting. We just receive the gift. We receive the gift. There's no room for pride. God gets all the glory. God is committed to his glory. He's committed to saving us in such a way that he is glorified. And he invites us to live the way that life was meant to be lived, enjoying his glory forever. And God is committed to making his name known throughout the earth. In Exodus, that meant working so powerfully, devastating Egypt, humiliating their gods, saving the people in such a way that all the nations surrounding talk about the salvation of God. And historically, that's how that works out. God's reputation becomes known because of what happened to Egypt. For us, God has worked so powerfully in saving us through the death and resurrection of Jesus that all the nations are talking about the salvation of God in Jesus Christ. In fact, we are the nations talking about the salvation of God, aren't we? We're literally, when you think of the world and when you think of Egypt and Palestine, we are literally at the ends of the earth talking about the salvation of God and marveling at his name. God is committed to his glory, being exalted among the nations, which means our place in God's big story, to exalt his name at the ends of the earth, namely Vancouver, Canada. God is glorious. His name is above all names. He is greater, and he invites us to know it, and to enjoy it forever. So God wanted Israel to be rescued, but he rescued them in such a way that there would be no doubt who is mighty to save. He wanted them to know, not just in their heads, but deep in their hearts and long in their memories, that he is greater. That there is nothing that Pharaoh can do to thwart God's plans and purposes. And there's nothing that Pharaoh has that would be better than having God. Listen, there's nothing that cancer can do to negate the goodness of God and to thwart his purposes. There is nothing that winning the lottery can offer you that would be better than life with God now and forever. There is nothing that career success can give you that would be as meaningful and significant as being known by God. We need to know these truths, not just as information in our heads, but to have them live deep in our hearts. Do you feel it? Do you know God this way? Is he enough for you? Or have you made him into your pet because he kind of helps out around the house sometimes and he does a few things for you? On occasion, it's handy to have him around. Or is he God? Do you know him? Let's pray. Father God, we confess, we admit, we state now that we have often attempted to demote you, to put you in a box, to make you small, to just give you one little area, one little segment, one little sphere of our lives. We obey you in certain ways and ignore you in many others. This is wrong. You cannot be limited like that. You're not just here to help us. You're not just a nice little asset to have on our team. You are God and nothing less. I pray that we would know, not only in our heads, but deep in our hearts, we would experience that you are good, that you are strong, that you are mighty, that you are gracious and merciful, and that you are always working for our good. Sometimes it's nothing but painful as you pry out of our hands these idols that we cling to, these pursuits that we have that are really God replacements. Oh, but I pray that we would let them go and we would know the joy of you being enough for us, you being everything for us. So God, I pray that you would give us such an experience of your grace and your presence that we would just be entirely disgusted and be over all these other things that demand our full loyalty. That you would be enough, that you would be our everything. You'd be on our lips and in our hearts. We would no more attempt to make you small and little and demean you in that way, but you would be enough. You would be everything. Oh God, be our God. May we know it and sing of your praises from deep in our hearts. May we worship you as our only true, sufficient, good God. God, we give you our everything. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.